Book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians 3. We're going to read the entire chapter and then read one verse in chapter 4. Philippians 3, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We'll end our reading in verse 1 and trust God to add his blessing to it for his own name's sake. Now let's bow our heads in prayer and let's seek the Lord's face together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we hang our souls upon thee again tonight. We confess our absolute dependence upon the Spirit's might to see any lasting work done. We need something far more than human sermons, something far more than pep talks, something that goes way beyond band-aids. We need, Lord, Thee to speak with life-transforming power. Thou knowest that Thy servant does not have within himself the ability to do that, that comes from Thee. But as Thou hast promised, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Take the clay vessel, we pray, and speak to Thy people. Let tonight be a night when Thou dost come down, our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. And we are encouraged, and we are challenged, and we're taught, and we're rebuked, and we're comforted. All those things wrapped up in one, Thou, Lord, art able to do. And we ask Thee for Thine own name's sake that Thou wilt do it. In Jesus' name we ask this. In the authority of that name that must prevail with Thee. Amen. And amen. My text this evening is found in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. If there's nothing else that you get from that verse, you get that Paul had a deep love for the believers in the church at Philippi. Brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and crown, my dearly beloved. He's pouring it on, and it's not fake with him. It's not pretense. It's not counterfeit. It's truly Paul speaking from his heart how he felt toward the believers in the church at Philippi. And that's understandable, is it not? After all, he certainly played a leading part in leading many of them to a saving experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was their father in the faith. Because of the love he had for them, it was his ongoing, earnest, and deep desire that they remain true to Christ, that they do not waver, that they do not give in, they remain faithful unto the end of their lives, or until Christ would come again. So he urges them to stand fast, lest that any one of them should turn aside from what they professed to believe. It is in the first chapter of this same epistle that Paul expresses his confidence that they would remain true to the end, because he which hath begun a good work in you, he said, shall perform it, shall continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But the strong love and the holy jealousy that this man held for these believers in Philippi moved him to give them that strong exhortation, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And this is one of the ways in which God is going to ensure that His people will stay true to the end, by exhorting them. It's not as if God is afraid that they're going to quit. He knows they won't. There's this confidence that He will perform that work, going on performing it. But one of the methods He ensures of that happening is these encouragements all throughout the Word of God to keep at it, to stay at it, to endure, to stand fast. Paul has fought, as you know, a good fight of faith. He has gone forth with his gospel gun, we could call it, and he has seen many slain before the Lord. In the case of the Philippian converts, he knows he has secured the victory. But Paul, knowing human flesh as he does, he wants to make sure, he wants to urge them on, lest that his labors upon them be in vain. I read of a British war hero. Margaret will be happy to hear that. There are British war heroes by the name of James Wolfe, General Wolfe. He was fighting in Quebec during the French and Indian Wars. It was a day of battle, and in that battle he received a mortal wound. But the wound that ended his life was received just as the enemy was fleeing. When he knew that they were running, there was a smile that came across his face. And he said to the men round about them, and this was reported by one of the soldiers, he said, "Support me. Let not my brave soldiers see me drop. The day is ours. Oh, keep it." His one great desire was to make sure the victory was sure. And it was that battle that caused Canada to fall to the British. The day was theirs. The general said, "Oh, keep it." Now it seems as if Paul, you might say, is saying the same thing in the text. You've won the day. You've been brought to Jesus Christ. But let's make sure we keep it. Let's guard it. Let's stand fast. Let's not give way. Let's not back off. Keep it. Paul's words come to us with as much needfulness and as much urgency as they came to the church at Philippi so long ago. In our case, if we are in the Lord, we can say the day is won. The day is won. But I must say to you, make sure you keep it. Stand fast. Don't drop into some kind of carnal security. Stand fast. From this text this evening, I want to speak on the need of the church to stand fast. The need of the church to stand fast. First, please note, to stand fast requires that we are in the right place to begin with. To stand fast, to stay there, if that's the command, there's an implication. You're in the right place to begin with. It is absolutely essential that you and I begin right, that we begin well. The start is not everything, but it's something that's very, very important. Well begun is half done, is the old proverb, and that certainly applies to the things of God. While it's true that how one finishes a race, which counts at the end of the day, yet if there is not the right start to the race will not be finished. Apostates fall from their professed faith because they were not in the right place when they began their so-called war, their so-called race. They fell because they started from the wrong place. They built on the wrong foundation. It was a foundation of sand. And their house came crumbling down at the last, as it always will, sooner or later. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. They will not stand. something will happen that will ultimately show the foundation was not secure. There is a crack in the foundation. If I may change the analogy, you will soon find out there's a crack in the superstructure. And if we don't start aright from the right place, the further we go, the further we will be from where we need to go. Now, what is that one position in which we have begun? In the Lord, he says. Notice that, please. Stand fast in the Lord. These Philippian converts were encouraged to keep on standing where they had begun to stand, and that is in the Lord. But what does that mean, you know? What does that mean, to stand fast in the Lord? Paul says, you're in the Lord, and I want you to stay. I want you to keep standing fast in the Lord. Well, first and certainly foremost, it means to be in the Lord means that we have gone ourselves personally to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. You can't be in the Lord if that has never been your experience. We have been convinced and we have been convicted of our sins that we need a Savior. We need someone to deliver us, and that conviction has wrought within our hearts a desire to turn away from sin in all of its forms, to turn away from the world, to turn away from Satan's service. Those who are in Christ have had that experience. You can't imagine it otherwise. But with the turning from sin, there comes simultaneously a turning of faith in Jesus Christ. These Christians in Philippi had been taught by Paul as he came to preach the gospel, sinners against God, flee the wrath to come, and in faith they fled to Jesus Christ as their only refuge. They had come to him, you might say, as that covert, as that hiding place from the storm of God's wrath. It's going to come. And it is going to come. They had been to Calvary. They could say that they had seen the Lord. There they had found in the Lord a shelter for their guilty souls, a hiding place. Paul could tell them to stand fast in the Lord because he had been there himself first. So the vital question just now is this: are you in Christ? And by that I mean, is he your only hope, your only confidence from the wrath that is to come? Do you find the grounds of all of your hope in this life, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection? If you're in the Lord, you do. To be in the Lord, moreover, means that we are now in Christ as far as our daily living is concerned. These Philippians were called Christians. Yes, a derogatory name in that day, but it simply meant little Christs. Little Christs. That's what they were known for. Little Christs. They were persons who went under the name of Jesus Christ, called by that name, and they sought to live up to the name. If they're going to call me a Christian, if they're going to call me a little Christ, that's what I'm going to live up to that name. In other words, they sought, as you find Paul in that previous chapter, they sought to realize the power that there is in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's something that's real. Power, actual power in his death and in his resurrected life that you and I can draw upon to live the Christian life. They labored to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, to reproduce the image of Christ in their own lives. They wanted to look like Christ in their behavior. And their lives were spent around the Lord Jesus Christ because He was what they were reaching for. He were striving after Him. He was their goal. He was the finish line. He was everything. Life was about Him. For me to live is Christ, Paul said. That's what my life is about. That looks like something. That looks like something when you say, as far as life is concerned, what life is about to me, it is Christ. It looks like something. Can these things be said of you and me? Are we, as Paul was wanting to know Him and the power of His resurrection? Are we looking to be imitators of Christ, reproduce His image so that others will see Jesus in us, the attractive Savior, the loveliness of Christ? Is He our goal? If that's so, then the command is, stand fast, don't move from that. Don't drift from that. To be in the Lord means that we are in Christ by a spiritual and vital union with Him in the Lord. These Philippian Christians had come to realize that they weren't a bunch of little islands, separated individuals, but they were united to Jesus Christ. There was a unity among them because they were in union with God's Son. They had come to understand and see themselves as part of the body and Christ as being the head. By a living and loving and lasting union, they were joined to Christ as their covenant head. And so they could say, who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? They could speak of spiritual life. They could talk about something that was far easier felt than it was explained. A life that brought them back to Christ time and time again. They knew what it was to abide in Christ, to draw from Him the grace and this power and this life that was needed to live in a very ungodly world. In their experience, they tasted Jesus day in and day out. Are you in the Lord in this sense? Abiding in the Lord. Then the Word of God says, you stay there. You keep standing there. Do not let, for any reason, anything or anyone draw you away from Christ Jesus. Nothing. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, or severed from me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But my, when you're abiding in Him, there is abounding fruit. Secondly, if we're in the right place to begin with, then we need to stay there. This word stand fast speaks of standing firm. It speaks of persevering. It speaks of persisting on. I said at the beginning that it's very important how a man begins the race. But the most important thing is how he finishes. There are people who have allegedly, professing Christians, have allegedly run the race for 30 years. And then they walked away from it all. 30 years. Steadfast in church. 30 years. I've known them. Deacons in churches. Looked up to them. Thought they were men of God. And they walked away from it all. Deniers of the faith. And they died in their sin. They died living in their sin. Didn't finish well. Don't think for a moment that the sum of godliness is to be an experience of a few weeks or a few months or a few years. It's a lifetime. I remember to this day how I felt when I was saved as that boy of 12. It was like I was walking on air when I walked down that aisle from the back room of that Baptist church out to the car where my dad was patiently waiting in the hot summer sun in the little Ford Falcon. Didn't say a word to me. But I was walking on air because a burden had been lifted from my soul. I remember to this day how I felt. How I felt when the conviction of sin came in, sitting on the row, back row of that church. And then how I felt when the burden was lifted. It's a wonderful feeling. I understand how Bunyan paints Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he finally gets to the place where the burden on his back falls off and rolls down to the cave and he's leaping and singing. I understand that. But don't think for a moment that repentance and faith and all the other graces of the Spirit of God are only for a season. That's all there is to it, and it's over and done, and you just get on with life. There are those who think to themselves, in essence, I've talked to them. Well, I've walked the aisle of the church. I've made my decision for Christ. I have been baptized. I've been received into membership, and now everything is all right forever. But that is a very dangerous and a very wrong view to hold of their condition, because you see, in conversion, you're just starting the race. It just begins. You're just starting the battle. It's lifelong. It's day in and day out. Every day of your earthly existence. Godliness is a lifelong business. Salvation is the work that the Lord does our entire lives. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul referring to the Lord who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death, and doth deliver, doing it now, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. That's future, past, present, future. Salvation is it all. Ongoing. There are many who profess faith in Christ, but they eventually, like those who follow Jesus for a while, they go back. They walk with him no more. They go back to the world. They go back to their friends. They go back to their haunts. They go back to their old way of life. And the need for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is for a people who will be steadfast. Standing and standing and standing, not moving from the position. Those who will keep on keeping on. Not those who are like flashes in the pan, you know. They come in and boom, everything's just like a star, a meteor across the sky, here and gone. But Christians who are just standing. steady, steady, day in and day out, week after week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Just keep on standing fast through thick and thin, ups and downs, ins and outs, standing fast. You know, this is not, I have a confession to make. I hate running. Running, I hate running. Hate it. Never did like it. Not built for running. Walking, I'm okay with. Running, every year when I was at Bob Jones, when I was in, it's all stopped now, they've declined. You had to run 2 miles. You had to take phys ed and you had to run 2 miles. I dreaded it. I dreaded it. 2 miles around that track, that means 8 times around that oval. I can tell you one thing, I was not among the top finishers. My knees were killing me, my side was aching. Now, sprint, you might find it hard to believe, but when I was young, they called me monkey feet. I loved to run barefooted in the races at school. Didn't wear shoes, but I could fly short distance. 100-yard dash, any day of the week. Mile run, forget about it. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And you run it every day. Every day. You just keep running and running and running. You see the need to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, to keep running the course that the Lord has appointed. The darker the day gets, as we're seeing all around us, the more deceitful Satan's tactics become, the greater the need there is to give heed to this appeal of Paul. Stand fast. Don't move. Keep steady. Don't go off course. Now, that means that you and I are going to have to stand fast, be firm, persevering in the doctrine of the gospel. Doctrine. The winds of doctrine, it seems to me like never before, are blowing from the north, east, and west, and south. Probably because of the media's ability now to come at you from so many ways, it proliferates all of this, but there's a lot of good teaching out there that was inaccessible before. But my, oh my, there are boatloads of false teaching. And there's a lot of confusion about the truth. There are God's people who are being driven about with every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. I have to say that the main fault of that lies in the teaching ministry of the church. If the preachers were teaching them sound doctrine, if that's what they heard every week, if they heard the Word of God opened every week and simply, let's see what the Scriptures actually teach, it would give them a level of discernment and they would recognize that is false teaching. But because that is at a low ebb in so many places, that's why the webcast ministry of so many churches is flourishing, because there's so many places where they can't find a church that is sound in doctrine. They've nowhere to go. And that's all they can get is what, you might find it hard to believe, but that's all they can get is what they get on sermon audio. That is it. So the cry today is to, in some way, shape, or form, to abandon the old truths, to abandon the gospel, to add to it or to take away from it, to make it more appealing to the masses. And let me hasten to tell you that it is, at times like this, the wise thing to do is to make sure that your ship, can I put it like that, that your ship is well anchored.
Yes.
In reference to Calvinism, okay, this is the context of the statement. In reference to Calvinism, old Spurgeon said, "I have cast out five anchors which are gripping the impregnable rock of Scripture." Five anchors. That's the 5 points of Calvinism, if you were wondering what the five anchors were. I've cast out five. You don't want to budge an inch from the old doctrines of grace for any man, any teacher. And the only teaching you want to follow is that of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who follow Him. That's why Paul said to imitate Him and to follow Him. If you see a truth in the Word of God, then you just lay hold of it and say, I'm going to hold on to that truth and no one's going to take it from me.
Yes.
Get the roots down. I won't come without time and effort to get your doctrinal roots down deep. The last thing you and I need if we're going to stand fast in the Lord is a shallow understanding of the doctrines of Scripture. The last thing we need. But not only must there be the standing fast in the faith, in the doctrines, but there's got to be the standing fast in the practice. They're always joined together in the Word of God. Standing fast practically. We're living in days when the barriers between the church and the world are just falling like crazy. Men want to bring the church into the world and the world into the church. But the command of our text is, if you're going to stand fast in the Lord, and the Lord is certainly not in the world. He's outside the camp. Then we can't listen to them. The Word of God says, come up from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. You don't touch it because it's going to make you unclean. It's going to defile you. And there's nothing special about you, nothing special about me, that somehow we're going to be unaffected by the unclean thing. I guess it comes back to the idols, doesn't it? The idols that defile. Do not be moved by the laxity, the tolerance in our day, the tolerance in the church of sin. Don't leave your own standing. It doesn't matter, you know, if XYZ Christian is doing it. If I start to engage in activity that you have been convinced from the Word of God is wrong, you don't do it. You stand fast. It doesn't matter what Dr. So-and-so's opinion is. It doesn't matter if your stand on separation makes you a laughingstock of friends and family. It doesn't matter. The call is to stand fast. In a day when the standard is falling around us, like never before, it becomes us to be all the more, and I use this word advisedly, all the more puritanical, all the more strict. 50 years ago, The church in general did not look well upon Christians going to movie theaters. Just didn't. It was taboo. I mean, I wasn't raised in this big, strong, fundamentalist church. But it was something you didn't do. Today, on the other hand, you have Christian magazines reviewing R-rated movies for the Christian community. And that's normal. If a bunch of pagans actually say that movie is 17 years old or above before you can watch it, if a bunch of pagans are saying that, because of the sex, because of the language, because of the violence within it, I want to ask one simple question. What business does a Christian have looking at it? How is that justified? Yet I know there are Christians who would roll their eyes at what I just said. Of course, you don't have to go to the movie theater to watch it anymore. It's the click of the mouse on the computer. And you can watch it from your home. It's not just going to the movie theater that's the issue, it's what's being watched. Former years, Sunday was a day that was to be quiet, a day of rest, a day of going to the Lord's house. I'm talking about for Christians. Today, well, just about anything goes for Sunday. I'm talking about for Christians. I don't expect the world. Although at one time, because the people of God had a belief in keeping the Sabbath day holy, it did affect the ungodly around us. Stores were shut down. You know, in my town, it was just a drugstore that was open up on Sunday. That was it, if you had to get some drugs. And there was nothing else open. Hit me one day many years ago in New Jersey. I saw across a mall up in Mount Laurel, New Jersey, where my wife and I were engaged at that point in time. No offense, brother. Sears store, open Sunday for your shopping convenience. Now, at that point in time, I knew nothing about keeping the Sabbath holy. But I remember passing the remark to my wife, it wasn't my wife then, open Sunday for your sinning convenience. And that's what it was. You want to know why we are where we are? Because Christians have not stood fast. We set the standard. We do. Our lives say this is right or this is wrong. I was listening last week to a little 10-minute video clip of Pastor Al Martin. If you don't know Al Martin, you should become acquainted with him. He's a great, great preacher. He's Baptist. That's one mark against him. But everything else, he's a tremendous preacher. Again, I heard him up when I moved to New Jersey. Somebody in the church had a tape of this guy called Al Martin. Never heard of him. But I heard him preach a message on the narrow gate and the broad way, and it was entitled True Conversion, Necessary, Difficult, and Rare. He's retired now from the ministry. Still preaches, but he's retired from the pastoral ministry. I heard a 10-minute video clip on what he thought was the great danger facing the church right now. And Al Martin said that one of the greatest dangers facing the church right now is, I quote him, accommodation to and absorption by existing culture. Culture, with its values and its arts and its ideas and its customs, they just infiltrate society and they infiltrate the church. He pointed out the well-known text of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. One translation puts it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. It's constantly trying to do that. He began to list several things in this interview. He says, take for example, feminism. He said, it wasn't that long ago when you didn't even think about a woman being ordained to office in the church. But now it's being argued for left and right. He mentioned egalitarianism. Everybody's equal. You see that in the workplace. You know, that's why there's this dress down day. The president of a bank comes with jeans and a t-shirt on. And so does all subordinates. We're all equal after all. No authority. But so when you bring that into the church, you have people coming into church dressed like they're coming to a barbecue in their backyard. And not as if they're coming into the presence of this awesome God. Culture has done that. This absorption, accommodating the culture. He even pointed out the fact this, you know, awesome. The word that's used, awesome. No, it's awesome. He said there's only one thing that's awesome, and that's God. But because of that, there's the loss of reverence for God. He spoke of the aggressive homosexual agenda. It is amazing how rapidly that is spreading.
Yes.
There's a rejection of, and it's actually something that Martin Lloyd-Jones brought out 30 years ago. There is a rejection of authoritative preaching. You know, this one way, someone telling me, God says this, thus saith the Lord, you are to do this or not do this. This is what God's requiring. Now it's been replaced in our culture with, let's dialogue. And so, it's let's sit around and have a discussion and a dialogue about what the Word of God has to say. And so, well, here's my opinion, here's what I think, and this means this to me, and we're all in this happy circle, and you don't need to know what so-and-so thinks this means to them. You want to know what God has to say about that. That's what you want to know. But that's rejected today. It's by the way. And we're bombarded 24/7 by the media. You can't get away from it. You would have to go live in a cave to get away from it. It's in the grocery store. It's at a restaurant. The rock and roll music is blaring. My mother's a fan of Fox News. That's pretty much what she watches all day long. I don't know how she does that, but that's what she does, Fox News. But I go there and I hear the commercials. It's blaring rock and roll the whole time. You think that doesn't affect you? You're deceived. It affects you. Therefore, the need is to stand fast. Stand fast. Practically. Stand fast. Experientially. I'm referring now to chapter 3. Paul, his great desire. It was his own inward spiritual life. It was his walk with God. It was this secret life. It was the place of secret prayer with God. I'm talking about your walk with God in close communion and that experience of God. Paul says, stand fast, stay there. Don't go away from that. Don't drift from that. Stand fast and don't wander into sin. Stand fast and don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't give in. Don't say, I can't take it anymore. Don't throw in the towel. As they love to say in the north of Ireland, plow on, brother. You just keep plowing on. Sometimes you feel like you're plowing concrete. Nothing. It's just hard work, plowing concrete, making no progress whatsoever. You still plow on, to take the words of Christ. Keep your hand to the plow. Keep your hand to the plow and don't look back. You plow on. You look forward. You plow on. And you might feel like you're making no progress whatsoever, but you keep at it and don't grow weary. Plow on. In closing, the motivations for doing it. The motivations for standing fast. You need to go back to chapter 3 for this. The first motivation he sets before. Because this word therefore, it's like a conclusion. Therefore, in light of what I have just said, stand fast in the Lord. So the first thing is, because verse 20, our conversation, our citizenship, it means, is in heaven. That's our final destination. Stand fast because this is where you're going to end up. Your citizenship, you belong to heaven. You're a pilgrim. You're not of this world. You have Christ as your king. You're subjects of that kingdom. Stand fast. We must stand and face the enemy because we are citizens of the King of Kings. Chateaubriand, that was his name. He was a knight. 16th century. He was known as the knight without fear and without reproach. He knew he had that title, but he preferred to be called the good knight. In his last battle in 1524, his spine was shattered by a cannonball. I can't imagine what that would be like. He said to those around him, "Place me up against a tree so that I may sit up and die with my face to the enemy. I don't want them seeing my back. I want them seeing my face." Fearless. Fearless. That was in dealing with human issues. Wars between humans. We've got something far greater for us to stand fast for. We are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Man, if that doesn't motivate you to stand fast, when you forget that truth, you forget you're a citizen of heaven. You forget this world is not your home. You're passing through. Then it becomes easier to drift, to back off, to let go, to adopt, to accommodate this culture. In verse 20 as well, the motivation is we stand fast because of our hope, from whence also we look for the Savior. Christ is coming again, and you don't know what hour the Lord cometh. And you don't want to be ashamed when He comes, because you haven't been standing fast, do you? He's your hope, and He's coming for you. Stand for Him. Stand fast, because there's a great prospect in verse 21. Who shall change our vile body like that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. All right. I've got a great expectation. This bag of bones, that is wrecked with arthritis and age and getting weaker and weaker, there's a new body coming. And that won't be marred by sin any longer. Yeah. And it's His body, even now, though marred. It's still His. But I've got a new one coming. And it'll never die, and it'll never feel an ounce of pain. So I can take it now, can I? I can stand now. I can. We can take the blows now. We can pay the price now. If needs be, we can die. We can lay down our life for Christ. Because we've got a new body coming. I mean, what these men would do for earthly kingdoms? You know about, I'm sure you've heard of the fame of a Spartan soldier. I mean, it's not one you'd want to meet in a dark alley some night if he was your enemy, I can tell you that. Xerxes came to attack that Greek city. He had thousands of soldiers. They had to get through a pass to get to him. He sent his messenger and said, "We're coming. I've got this army of thousands." I'm paraphrasing, of course. You might as well give up. The Spartan commander said, "Come and get us." There was only 300 of them. Xerxes lost thousands of soldiers before he got through that pass. But they would rather die standing. That was a Spartan. They would do that for earthly glory. And we will so readily give in at the slightest little bit of trouble and want to cash in our chips, so to speak, and say, "It's all over. I can't go on another day." When we have this prospect and this hope, this heavenly glory, we also have the motivation found at the end of verse 21. According to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. That's the omnipotence of God. He can subdue all things. And then can't we stand fast? Is there really something so mighty, so strong, that it would prevent us from standing fast in the Lord? Battle of Waterloo and the Duke of Wellington. One of the officers sent word to the Duke, "Tell the commander-in-chief that he must move me. I cannot hold my position any longer. My numbers are so thinned." He must move me. We've lost too many men. We can't hold out. Wellington said, "Tell him he must hold his place. Every Englishman today must die where he stands, or else win the victory." And they won the victory. But that was the attitude of Wellington. You either die where you are, or you win the victory. Where has that spirit gone? The martyrs had it. The church of the 18th and 19th century had it. Where has it gone? That we don't accommodate, we don't turn tail and run, that we don't cave in, that we keep standing. There's the call. That's the great need of the hour for the church, for our church. No one said it would be easy. But there is no other option. Stand fast. God, write that word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we pray in the Lord's precious name for the grace to stand fast in the Lord. We know that without Thee we can't do it. But we also know that Thou wilt never leave us or forsake us. Thou wilt always be with us. So we know we can stand fast. We pray that Thou wilt work this truth into our home living, into our church living. We would see what it actually means by way of application to stand fast in the Lord. Oh, Father in heaven, we know that as time goes on, Thy word says the love of the many of Thy people shall wax cold, which means, Lord, they won't keep standing fast. Save us from that, we pray. No matter how dark the day, no matter what storms blow across our skies, please keep us standing fast in the Lord. We pray this all in the Savior's holy name. Amen and amen.